Glad that happened now instead of mid-sermon. It's been a lot more distracting to me, at least. Please turn in your Bibles and your bulletins to Hebrews chapter 1. As I said last week, the book of Hebrews is like a great big protein bar. Thick, dense, full of protein, good for you, and hard to chew. Takes a lot of work to make it through it, but it's worth it. Let's give attention to God's word as it continues to show us the reality that Jesus is better. Hebrews 1, second half of verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Alaska is bigger. I have a friend that lives in Texas, has lived in Texas most of his life, but his formative junior high years, he lived in Alaska for about 5 years, and I've been to visit him in Texas several times, and every time I go to Texas, I'm always struck by how much Texans love how big their state is. Everything's big there, and my friend from Alaska always says, I've been a Texan most of my life, but I just don't get it. He's like, the place I really call my home state, Texas, you could cut it in half, and each half of Alaska is bigger than Texas. You know, one of the ways you see how vast, how big Alaska is, just think about the state parks there. Denali National Park, sorry, not state parks. Denali National Park. Mount McKinley, the biggest mountain, Mount Denali, the biggest mountain in the Americas, towering at over 20,000 feet. It's just utterly massive. That national park alone is larger in square miles than Rhode Island, or Delaware, or Connecticut, or New Jersey, or Massachusetts, or Hawaii, or Vermont, or New Hampshire. Rhode Island's 1,200 square feet. Square feet, that'd be really small. There it is! Square miles. 1,200 square miles. Denali is 9,446 square miles. It is massive. It boggles the mind how big it is. And it's not even the largest national park in Alaska. Gates of the Arctic at 13,000 some square miles is the largest. Things that big, things that vast, lead us to awe when we see that kind of grandeur. And these are just the understandable aspects of human existence. This has nothing to do with how far apart the galaxies and the stars are. Why am I starting by talking about something that's really big? The reason I'm talking about something really big is because I think all of us can be tempted to find ourselves discouraged. It's been a tough week, hasn't it? So a friend posts on Facebook, "Dear 2021, do you come with a 7-day return policy?" It's been a rough year already. You may find yourself discouraged. You may be in need of endurance. Well, the book of Hebrews was written for people in need of endurance. Hebrews 10:36, the author says, "You have need of endurance." No matter where you find yourself in the political spectrum, our hope is in the political is not in the political outcome of what happens here in America. Hebrews 11 tells us that the people of faith belong to a better country, a more lasting city. That is what our hope is. No matter what we may look at in America and give thanks for, there's much to give thanks for, no matter what we look at and grieve, our home is elsewhere. In this passage this morning, the pastor is here writing this book of Hebrews to help us with endurance. His consistent theme throughout the whole book isn't Jesus is bigger, it's Jesus is better. And this morning, he shows us that Jesus is better as he compares Jesus to the angels. In a minute, we're going to look at why this comparison. But what we're going to do this morning is look at remembering that Jesus is better. We're going to see three aspects to this comparison with the angels. First of all, we're going to see that the existence of the Son and the reality of angels. Secondly, we'll see the greatness of the Son and the service of the angels. And then third, the mission of the Son and the activity of the angels. But first, a very important rabbit trail that might take us a little bit of time. Some people love this kind of thing. Others get frustrated by it. One of the interesting things, this passage quotes many, many places from the Old Testament. For those that love looking at the footnotes and following cross-references, you may notice some difference in wording between your Old Testament and here. There are a handful of differences, and some of them seem a little bit significant. I simply don't have the time of day to look at all of them because the sermon's supposed to be 30 minutes. And because only some in this room would be so delighted that we looked at all those details. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, then translated into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint. And it appears that the author of Hebrews is mainly using the Septuagint. There are some fascinating reasons that help us understand each of those instances. We just don't have time to get into them. Sometimes these kinds of things trouble people. Why does there seem to be an apparent discrepancy between the wording there and here? If that kind of thing troubles you, I've got a great book for you. It's by D.A. Carson. He's the editor, and it's called Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old. At the very least, it's a great paperweight. It's thick. It will really help you if you struggle with those questions. I'm not trying to make light. Those questions are important. We just don't have time today to get into them. I'd love for you to see that. But I want to give one example of how the thinking goes as this develops. You see, these Old Testament promises spoke to their day, but they also had embedded in them something deeper. Here's an example. Look with me in verse 5, the second half. Again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is originally given to David in 2 Samuel 7. It was about the Davidic dynasty. It goes on to talk about how if his sons disobeyed him, he would discipline them. And when you see the history of the kings of Judah, that's exactly what happened. And yet, this promise where God says, one of your descendants, I'll be a father, and he will be my son. 2 Samuel 7 also shows that this person, this son of David, will rule forever. And so the author of Hebrews is actually reading that text really closely and saying, it must have never referred to a mere human. Yes, it does refer to human, but must be more than human because this son lives forever, which then he connects to other texts in the Old Testament that talk about God's ruler living forever. You see, there's some things in the Old Testament that we don't understand apart from the light of Christ. And in fact, in Luke 24, Jesus himself tells us that the whole Old Testament is about him. So there are all these mysteries embedded in the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is doing is helping us see how their fulfillment comes in Jesus. Long, important rabbit trail. Back to the main point here. Jesus is better than the angels. Let's look at this together. First of all, this passage shows us the existence of the Son and the reality of angels. I'm not going to spend much time on the existence of Jesus. It assumes the historical nature of him coming. Verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, this isn't saying Jesus is created. This is talking about his incarnation. When the angel armies sang God's praises and fulfilled this verse, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is a historic figure. That's all I want to say about that. We've talked about this in other contexts. What I really want to talk about for a little while is the reality of angels. Why do we need this reminder? You know, even in mentioning that angelic army that sang Christ's praises when he was born, I read a story this last week about a little girl in a kid's choir singing Hark the Herald at Christmas time. You know, there's that great verse with the language that's hard for kids to understand, with angelic hosts proclaim. His old English sound, and she stood up and sang nice and loud, with the jelly toast proclaim. For some people, angels are about as serious as a piece of jelly toast. They're little, they're sweet, tasty. You see them a lot around Valentine's. They're rather chubby like the doughboy. They shoot arrows that don't really hurt anyone and don't really make anyone fall in love. We have a very domesticated view of angels. And by the way, we probably don't even think that they exist. That's how many people feel about angels. Why do people feel this way? Our culture, Charles Taylor, talks about the idea of the immanent frame. What he means by that is cultures have frameworks of belief that shape, unconsciously often at times, what we even think is real, what we even think is plausible. Our Western world holds as bedrock the idea of scientific materialism, that what can be known is that which science can measure. That's all that exists. Because we can't measure it in the lab, we don't know it exists. Scientific materialism is kind of like, appealing to that is kind of like saying, only the things that I see do I believe in. Scientific materialism has its limits. It can only see what we figured out how to measure, what can be measured on the biological, physical level. It's kind of analogous to down in Florida, they have biting midges. You know what they're called? No-see-ems, because they're 1 to 3 millimeters long, and you can't see them. But if you show up at the right swamp at the wrong time when the biting midges are out, they let you know they exist, even though you cannot see them. You see, the problem with scientific materialism is it assumes that the only thing there is to measure is the physical and that nothing else in reality exists. And there's a lot of hubris, there's a lot of pride that goes with this. We can figure out everything in reality. Is this hubris and pride warranted? The best physicists on the planet posit dark matter and dark energy. Dark matter and dark energy supposedly make up 95% of all existence. And the only reason they know it's there is by inference, because these experiments that they do wouldn't work without it. And so they infer this idea of dark matter and dark energy. Some physicists don't even think it exists. Some of the most brilliant minds in physics can't even explain what elements there are in reality. Our science must be incredibly humble if it is to be true. This passage again and again bears testimony to the existence of angels, and it quotes place after place in the Old Testament that bears testimony to the existence of angels. If the God who created all things, the one who knows whether or not dark matter and dark energy exist, that if those things do exist, that they exist by his word, by his decree, they follow his rules. If he tells us that there are angels, we can believe that there are. But the other thing I want to remind us of about the existence of angels is what the angels are like. They're not cute little cherubs that look like they'd make nice pets. The Jewish people this time didn't believe in the existence of angels as nice little things. They viewed them as creatures of great power, things more like the mythical gods of the Greek and Roman world. In terms of their power, they were exalted beings. And so the Old Testament shows an angel guarding the way back to Eden with a flaming sword. The Old Testament shows angels, the seraphim, in the very presence of God with this power and glory that these angels have, and yet they pale so much in God's presence that with two of their wings, they're covering their eyes so they don't glimpse God's glory. Two of their wings, they're covering their feet because feet get dirty, and they can't imagine bringing dirt into God's presence. The Jewish people recognized that angels were powerful beings. When angels appear in the Bible, people are afraid. And so the most common thing the angels start with is fear not. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 12, the inference of this text is that some angels actually direct the affairs of people, that they are over governments. Other places like Psalm 104, which is quoted here in verse 7, he makes his angels wind, his ministers a flame of fire. It appears that angels have an impact on the forces of nature. When you look in the book of Revelation, the plagues of Revelation are mediated through the hands of angels. They hold back the wind. They bring plagues. That the angels are powerful beings. If we could see one today, we may be tempted to worship. But every time an angel shows up in the Bible, they tell the person they're talking to not to worship. Why do I mention this? Because the audience of this day would have recognized that in comparing Jesus to angels, he's saying, look at how great Jesus is. For us in a scientific framework, we typically only get awed at things like Denali National Park. But look at how great Jesus is. The existence of the Son, the existence of angels, but look at the greatness of the Son and the service of angels, our second point. He establishes the greatness of the Son, the service of angels. We see the basic contrast, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he gives this data dump, verse after verse after verse, making his point. Paul does this kind of proof in Romans 3. Paul does it in Romans 10. Other places in the New Testament. If you want to establish something, you show that the Old Testament, which is the very word of God, shows this to be true. So what does he do? He compares and contrasts angels with the Son. The angels are servants. The Son is great. Let's start with the service of the angels. Look in verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. The angels take shapes. They're spiritual beings. They don't have physical bodies the way we do, but they take shape and they perform the will that God would have them do. They're there to serve. Look with me again in 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? They're there to minister. They're there to serve. They're there to accomplish God's purposes, whether it's announcing the truth, fighting the spiritual warfare that we cannot always see. The book of Ephesians, chapter 12, tells us that there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And when you look at all of Ephesians, you see that these rulers and authorities are both good and bad, angels and demonic. And yet God's angels are his servants. They serve God, accomplishing his bidding. Psalm 91, which we heard earlier, reminds us that it's through the angels that God even protects his people. Yet this call to service doesn't mean that if we pray and say, God, please do this, that we can be presumptuous, that we don't suffer in this world. Jesus tells us that he could have called up thousands of angels to fight on his behalf. And yet he didn't. He didn't call them up to fight because he says he came to live in this world for the sake of suffering. Now, Jesus suffered for us, for our salvation. We're going to get to that more in depth later. But we're called to walk in his pattern. He allows suffering into our lives for his purposes. And yet he does have the power to send angels to stop suffering. And so the angels are the ones that come to serve on his behalf. One example of this, Old Testament, 2 Kings 6. Elisha, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, has ticked off one of the other kings because Elisha is able to tell the king of Israel the plans of Israel's enemies. And this other king in this other nation hears that there's a prophet that's telling the king of Israel everything that he says in secret. And so he sends an army to take out Elisha. When this army shows up, Elisha's servant Gehazi is terrified. And Elisha prays that God will open Gehazi's eyes so that Gehazi can see reality clearly. And what happens is his eyes are open and there's an army of golden angels, greater than the army that has come to capture Elisha. It's an astounding story. The army, the soldiers never see this army, but this army of angels strikes the physical army with blindness. It's an astounding story of how God works and how God sends forth his angels to do his bidding. We can read that as Old Testament. This is not gospel truth, I'm going to say next. It's just a personal story. One of my friends in New Jersey was directly friends with someone that was on the mission field for years. On this mission field, after a little bit of time, the whole tribe came to know Christ. And sometime after coming to know Christ, the chief of the tribe was sitting with a missionary and said, "So where's your army?" "Excuse me?" Missionary said, "I don't have an army." And he said, "Yes, you do." No, I don't. You have an army. I've seen it. When you first came here, for nights, I would come with my warriors and we'd sneak up on your house to kill you. And every time we did, there was an army of soldiers protecting you, glowing. Again, that doesn't come from the Bible. This is one man's testimony. But just because we can't see it, it doesn't mean they don't exist. And so God's servants, the angels, serve him now, accomplishing his bidding, accomplishing his purposes. And this reminds us that no matter what God allows in our life, whether blessing or suffering, that those things come because God is accomplishing his purposes and his servants are at work doing his will. They serve God, but they also worship. Look with me again. We've seen it already. Verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. This Son is so great that although these are beings of great power, that they worship the Son. And why do they worship? Why did they worship this one that's so great? Look at his greatness. Look at how it's described here. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Yes, it is true. If you read the Old Testament, Job 2, the angels collectively are called the sons of God. But there's never any individual that's given this exalted title. You are my Son. This exalted one, this one has a unique relationship with God, so much so that this one rules eternally. Verses 8 and 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now this, O God, it's interesting because it's God speaking to God here. This is shocking to a Jewish audience. They wrestle with how to interpret this. The fact that, using the grammar term, this is the vocative voice. It's a term of address, speaking to someone. Your throne, O God. How can God call someone else God? It's only in the light of Christ that we see how true this is, that it's the Father speaking to the Son. The Son's throne exists throughout all eternity. Verse 12, the one that created all things, you are the same, and your years will have no end. This one that rules eternally is exalted by God, praised by the angels. Look at verse 9. God has exalted, anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's an exaltation there. Verses 10 and 11, he's the creator of all things. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. Because of his work of redemption, verse 4, he has a more excellent name. Isaiah tells us that every knee will bow at the name of God. And the name of God, his special name, Yahweh, that's the covenant name, the Lord. And then Paul comes along in Philippians 2 and tells us that the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee will bow. The greatness of the Son, the angels serve him. The third thing I want us to see is the mission of the Son and the activity of the angels. The mission of this Son. What did this great Son come to do, and what do these angels do? We've already hinted several times at the activity of the angels. They worship and they serve. But what I want to point out to you is that they don't bring salvation. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? They're not the ones that bring about salvation. They just serve God as God does, as God brings it about. But what about the Son? What is his mission? What did he come to do? Well, it's already been hinted at. We've seen, even in these descriptions, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That this is the promise given to David, that one of David's descendants will rule not only over Israel, but Psalm 72 makes clear that the way that this is understood is rule over the whole globe. And not just rule over the whole globe, but as Psalm 2 makes clear, over all time. That this great Son will rule over all things, fulfilling all of God's purposes, all of God's plans. And this is good news. How is this good news? Look with me in verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. How can this be good news for us? Who of us can stand in God's presence? Who of us loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who of us loves our neighbor as ourself? I don't know about you, but I struggle daily with my selfishness. The mission that Jesus had. He loves righteousness. He loves a place of righteousness and peace. His mission was to make us righteous. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he came to purify us from sin. Verse 14, he came so that we might inherit salvation, so that we might receive a gift. How is it that the one who loves righteousness can make a righteous people pure? Although it's not quoted in our text, Isaiah 53 is interestingly in two verses very parallel to Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. Isaiah 53 tells us this, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So this one that loves righteousness makes other people righteous. And how does he do it? Isaiah 53 makes it so clear. Out of the anguish of his soul. And then verse 11 ends with, he shall bear their iniquities. The end of verse 12 tells us, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes us righteous. He purifies us. And the way that he did that was going all the way to death to taste the wrath of God, so that if you put your hope and faith in him, he looks at you and says, you are righteous. This is good news. This is the mission of this great one, to call a people to himself, to purify us, to make us new. As you struggle with your selfishness, how often do you feel pure? Do you feel righteous? I know when I see my selfishness, it just reminds me how ugly I can be. And yet this text reminds us that Jesus has made purification for sins. If you've had your finger in Isaiah 53, look at the connection again, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Look at how parallel that is to Hebrews 1, verse 9. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, that God exalts and honors Jesus. And Jesus, as the rest of the book of Hebrews celebrates, brings with him a purified and sanctified people. Jesus truly is better. Not, and this is good news. It's not that he's so glorious that we can never come close to him. But this glorious one, this exalted one, is the one that came in humility to show us his love. So yes, while there are angels in this world, this text doesn't call us to focus on them. Think about what the angels do every time they show up. Sometimes when Christians believe they're angels, then they get overly focused on the angelic. What the servants of God always do is they point back to God. And so this text, in exalting Jesus' greatness, reminds us to keep our eyes fixed on him, the one that makes purification for sins. So what have we seen this morning? I started this morning by reminding you of how vast the physical space is in Alaska, but I want to share it from a more personal side of things. When Joy and I got married, we did a cruise from Vancouver up to Anchorage for our honeymoon. It was astounding, the things there are to see in Alaska. I think probably my favorite part was Glacier Bay, another national park. It's this bay that goes in among the fjords and the mountains, this massive bay. And here we are in this 13-story high cruise ship, 2,000, 3,000 some people, I don't remember how many, this floating city. And we could barely get close to the glaciers because these glaciers are so massive. There's just too much risk of the ice that's fallen from the glaciers. And here we are surrounded by bald eagles. The ship naturalist is up on board saying, oh, look at that pod of orcas down there. And you're straining with your eyes. You can barely see these little fins come up out of the water. There are 2,000 to 3,000 foot mountain peaks that come directly down to the ocean. It just destroys your sense of scale. The tallest mountain in Pennsylvania is like 3,000 feet. And here these peaks come down to the ocean. And the thing that capped it off for me is the ship's naturalist is talking about everything. He goes, oh, look over there by those rocks, there's a brown bear. Now, brown bears are one of the biggest bears out there. Grizzlies are kind of brown bear, but brown bears technically are often larger than grizzlies. So I'm expecting to see this mammoth thing hulking among these rocks. And I'm thinking, you know, rocks that are like this big. I was like, I can't see anything. I had to ask to borrow someone's binoculars. You get them focused because everyone's going, there he is, way off in the distance with these binoculars. There's this bear weaving among boulders that are the size of school buses. And the bear looked more like a mouse running around what I consider rocks. In Alaska, everything is bigger. The book of Hebrews wants us to see and wants us to not lose sight of the fact that everything about Jesus is better. And we need this reminder. It's easy to be discouraged and to lose heart. But look at how Jesus is better. Rather than comparing to physical space, the comparison we have is with the angels. These angelic, majestic beings that if we were to see them, we might be tempted to worship. And yet look at the greatness of the Son compared to his servants. The Son is exalted, has existed forever, has all power and authority, is just and good and right, and the angels serve and worship him. And why did this Son come? His mission was to make purification for sins, to make salvation possible, so that all who trust in him might receive his righteousness. He came to establish a kingdom of righteousness, and so that everyone in his kingdom, no matter how they feel about themselves, is made righteous because of him. He truly is better. Lord God, we thank you for our Lord, and we pray that you would help us this week to keep our eyes fixed on him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.